to it, whatever he knows it means. Psalm 106:4 says, "Oh, visit us with thy salvation." Now, I just pray that God, who knows what that means, he inspired it, would give us a visitation, and that we'd know what it meant to be visited by his salvation. Well, every time we come to the Bible, whether we come as a group or individuals, there is a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. And that's total reliance on the Holy Spirit. No matter what helps we have, what aids we have, commentaries and atlases and concordances and lexicons, there's no substitute for sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And there's no substitute for the Spirit of God teaching our hearts. He promised, if we would come as dry ground, he'd rain fresh water upon us. He promised if we would come with our mouths opened, that he'd feed us. He promised if we would come as little children, that he wouldn't hide these things from us. He promised. And so he's far more anxious to give than we are to receive. So let's just bow together and trust God to meet with us. Our Father, we do praise you for every book in the Bible. But in a special way this evening, we thank you for Exodus, since we're studying this book of Exodus. And we praise you for the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts to take this written word and to translate it for us into the living word, our Lord Jesus. Deliver us, we pray, from that academic approach that leaves us cold and dead. And instead, we would ask you to give us that revelation of Christ that quickens us and makes us alive. Do instruct us, we pray, through your word, and give us a good time tonight as we meditate together in your word. We ask it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're studying the book of Exodus, and we're about four lessons deep. And for those of you that haven't been here, you're so begin right away by calling your attention to our little outline to the chart. And I think that'll be basic enough to get the heart of the book before us. The message of Exodus is the message of salvation. It's the message of salvation in picture form. It's nothing but Romans. Romans in stories. Romans in pictures. It's the same message. It's our salvation. Here's the outline we've been following. The first 12 chapters we call the story of redemption. And you can see why it's the story of redemption when you just think spiritually as I give you the facts. Chapter 1 shows the need of redemption, illustrated by Israel in bondage in Egypt. Chapter 2 to 4 show how God provides a redeemer, illustrated by Moses and how he was preserved at his birth and prepared and raised up to be the human redeemer. And then chapters 5 to 12 show the salvation God gives. The salvation God gives, power, illustrated by the plagues, and blood, illustrated by the Passover lamb. And so you can see in the first 12 chapters that you have the story of salvation. I need salvation. God has provided a Savior, and he saves me by power and by blood. Then in chapters 13 to the end of the book, 40, we call the outworkings of salvation or the results of salvation. If I've been saved by power and blood, what? What can I expect? What will result? What will issue? Well, God gives in Exodus six pictures. If I'm saved by power and blood, I will have guidance, illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud. If I'm saved by power and blood, I will have a song in my heart, illustrated by the song of Miriam and Moses and Israel after their deliverance. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will provide all of my needs, illustrated by the manna, the quail, the water out of the rock, the shade of the Shekinah cloud from the desert sun, the supernatural preservation of clothing and their feet kept from swelling and so on. God will meet all my needs. The fact that I'm saved by power and blood is God's pledge to guide me and to put joy in my heart and to provide all of my needs. If I'm saved by power and blood, God will give me victory, illustrated by Joshua in the Valley of Rephidim. Remember when Moses was on the mountain and he lifted up his hands, pointed that dead stick toward God in heaven, and God gave him victory. If I'm saved by power and blood, illustrated by the giving of the Ten Commandments, God will write obedience in my heart. I will obey the Lord. A delight to obey the Lord. And then the book ends up with the giving, the plan of the tabernacle. God has always desired to dwell in a house of skin and to fill that skin with His glory. That's always been His plan. And in picture form, He does it. He builds a tabernacle of skin, and the Shekinah glory comes in, and He teaches us how to know Him in vital union, how to worship, how to fellowship with Him. You see, that's nothing new. You already knew that from other studies in the Bible. That's your salvation. You're saved by power and blood, and God just gives you all these other things as byproducts. If I lack any of these byproducts, I am never to go after them. Joy is not a goal. If you go after joy, you'll lose joy. Obedience is not a goal. If you go after obedience, you'll lose obedience. Even worship is not a goal. It's a byproduct of being saved by power and blood. All these things flow from the fact that I'm saved by power and by blood. In our discussion, we've been in chapters 2 to 4. God provides a human redeemer. Last week, we took the Holy Spirit's division of Moses' life. This isn't man's idea. God divided his life into three 40s. The first 40, the middle 40, and the last 40. And we began to look at how God prepared Moses in order that we might find principles on how God prepares all those that He will use as redeemers to set His people free. The whole point boiled down to this. Last time we looked at the first 80 years. I won't review it all, but I will summarize it. At the end of the first 40 years, the message that Moses had in his heart was this: I am somebody. That was after 40 years, that's what Moses thought. He felt like he was qualified to be a servant of God. He didn't yet understand God's sufficiency, that God was his adequacy. He depended on two things: his own right hand, and that's the hand he killed the Egyptian with. He depended on his own right hand and the support of the people. Both failed him. He didn't have his own right hand, and he didn't have the support of the people. And in his own energy, remember, he slew the Egyptian. And though it was an act of bravery, and I suppose even love, as he tried to identify himself with the rejected people of God, the suffering people of God, yet it was still Moses. It wasn't God. God is going to use a human deliverer, but God must be the deliverer. And that ended his first 40 years, and he goes into exile, and he runs away. The next 40 years were spent, as the Bible says in chapter 3, 1, on the backside of a desert. Now he must go to God's university. Now he must go to God's school. He must unlearn an awful lot. He must learn an awful lot. And in the desert of Midian, he stayed for 40 years. This one who was once adopted to be the heir of the throne of Egypt now finds himself tending sheep on the backside of a desert. This 40 years ends with the record of the bush, the burning bush, which is really where we ended up last time. Moses' response to that revelation, his comments, his feelings, indicate a great change had taken place in those 40 years. He no longer feels like a maverick, like Rambo. He no longer feels like he can do it by himself. He's not feeling his oats anymore. And now his I am somebody has been changed to, you remember, I am nobody. I can't. Who am I that I should go before Pharaoh? There's still a lot to learn because Moses needs to understand the I am nobody is just as proud as the I am somebody. Because Moses is still very much involved in that. And it's in that light that I suggested the final preparation that Moses needed. Every servant of God that will ever find his place in God's redemptive purposes are usually brought through these channels. Moses needed a full revelation of God in order to prepare him to be God's Redeemer, the one who would set his people free. And so you remember how we ended up last time. I am somebody, I am nobody. Here's what he needed to learn. I am that I am. It's not Moses at all, but now it's God. Chapter 3, verse 14. All right, that's the overview of the first 80 years of Moses' life that we looked at last time. There's so much in this final preparation, seeing God as the I am. There's so much of God's heart here. So much of the ways of God in commissioning this man that I'd like to remain here, even though we've been here for two sessions. I'd like to remain here, and if God graces us, turn over a few more stones and see if we can find something on how God deals in our lives as he grooms us to be his missionary channels and his redeemers to set his people free. In fact, we won't finish tonight, and we still have some other things to look at next time. For those who enjoy logical connection, and really, it's not really logical connection, there's three things left over, I'm not even sure they're connected, but let me show you what I'd like us to look at. We won't even touch the three tonight, we'll touch two, and we'll take the next one next time, but let me just mention it for you. I want to look again, because it's too big to rush by. I want to look again at the bush, that burning bush, God in the bush. I want us to look again at that. And then I feel like we should take a little time and look at the five excuses that Moses gave to the Lord and the answers that God gave to supply, to fulfill, to answer those excuses. And then finally, I'd like to back off and look at the whole section, 2 to 4, in order to see how God commissions. God commissioned Moses. How does God commission us? Some tremendous principles of God. The reason I call attention to that is because this is the first commission in the Bible. And anytime you have a first, you have a summary of the way God's going to do it all the time. And you'll see as we go through that, that that's exactly how God always does it. Okay, let's begin then. Follow along as we read chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. A few more things I want us to look at. The burning bush. Beginning at verse 1. And we'll read through 14. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now don't forget, that's not priest of God, that's priest of gods. This man was not saved, he was an idolater. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. I am aware of their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I'll be with you. And this shall be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I will stop our reading there, though I'll probably cover a few more verses than that. Let me begin by just starting not with the principles, but with just some simple facts. I hope there'll be interesting facts. I don't want to bore you. You could find facts for yourself just doing a little research. But just a couple of things to give the background, an approach to this marvelous scene, and then we'll look a little closer at some of the principle. I don't know if it would interest you to know the Hebrew name for the bush, the thorn bush, the acacia bush that Moses saw. I think it's helpful to know it for a reason I'll give you in a moment. Let me spell it for you. Here's the Hebrew. S-E-N-E-H. Sina. Sina. Now, notice in chapter 3:1 that Moses came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Someone might ask, why is this mountain sometime called Horeb and sometime called Mount Sinai? Well, some would teach that Horeb is a mountain range and Sinai is a particular peak in that mountain range. Except there's no evidence to show that that's true. Why call it Sinai? Let me tell you why it's called Sinai. Because the bush is Senna. That's the name of the bush. And the mountain was named after the bush. Because of that tremendous appearance of God in the bush, Senna. From this time on, Senna, Sinai. That's where Mount Sinai got his name. This is such a tremendous event in Israel's history. This bush made the mountain famous. Later, God's going to do many things at Horeb, the mountain of God, at the bush, at Sinai. Here is where God descended, you remember, in the Shekinah glory cloud and scared the wits out of the people of Israel. It's at this mountain where they're going to drink water out of the rock later on in our story. It's at this mountain that Joshua is going to gain his great victory over Amalek. It's at this mountain that God is going to give the Ten Commandments. It's at this place that Elijah, when running from God, is going to hear the still small voice. Mount Sinai has a tremendous place in Israel's history. And it all started here at Sinai, at the bush, at the thorn bush. That's how Sinai got its name. Now, one will hardly enter in to the meaning, what was going on at this burning bush, unless you interpret it in the background of the Egyptian idolatry. Now remember, they were polytheists. They had many gods, thousands of gods. They had gods for everything. And every god they had, they named. All their gods had names. They had a name for the sun god, and they had a name for the moon god. They had a name for the river god, the frog god, the insect god, the cow god, the land god, the desert god. They had gods for everything. And all their gods had names. For 400 years, 430 years, Israel had been enslaved in a land that believed in all these gods. Every time they turned around, they saw gods and gods of gods. They saw it everywhere. And they were enculturated in that environment. Now read verse 13. They may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? You see how they were thinking. Moses was afraid he'd go back to Israel and say, God appeared to me. And they'd say, oh, which one? Was it the God of the sun? Was it the God of the moon? Was it the God of the river? What's his name? Which God appeared to you? And it's in that light that you got to understand this tremendous statement. You tell them my name, Yahweh, Jehovah. I am that I am. See, that's the translation of Jehovah, the self-existent one. In other words, when they ask you my name, say yes. Yes, yes, yes. Which God appeared to you? Was it the God of the sun? Yes, I am the God of the sun. Was it the God of the river? Yes, I am the God of the river. Was it the God of the sand? Yes, I am the God of the sand. You tell them I am every god they can name. You tell them I'm God of gods and King of kings, Lord of lords. I'm the self-existent one. See, that's the idea of the I am. There's only two possible ways to exist in the universe. Number one, you can exist by having been derived, having been created. Or you can self-exist. You can exist, just exist. And that's the only two ways anything exists. It's either created, or it exists on its own strength and power without being created. And that's what God says. You tell them that I'm the self-existent one, and there's nobody else. I'm unique. I'm transcendent above all of this polytheism and all of these gods. If they want to know who I am, what's my name? Then you just say, I am that I am. I am all gods, I am all things, I am all tenses, I am the verb to be. I transcend everything. I exist by myself. And included in that tremendous word, the self-existent one, is the eternity of God and the self-sufficiency of God and the immutability of God. And the independence of God, every attribute of God is in there. I am that I am. That's why the Lord Jesus took off on that in the New Testament. When he said, I am, they stoned him. They went to stone him. They knew what he meant. And that's why John is so great. He keeps filling in the blanks. I am, what are you? I am the vine. Oh, really? What else? I am the door. Oh, I am the bread of life. Oh, I am the living water. And he just took the I am and whatever you need, you just fill it in. I am. I'm everything that you can ever need. It's quite overwhelming to hear God introduce himself to Moses almost as if to say, my name? Are you trying to put me on the level with those other gods? You want to know my name? I have no past. I have no future. Notice how the angel of the Lord looks back and then looks ahead and claims to have no past or no future. It's just the present tense. I am that I am. And look at verses 15 and 16. And God furthermore said to Moses, you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go, gather the elders of Israel. Say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I'm indeed concerned about you, what's been done to you in Egypt. He looks back 700 years, and he said, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In fact, remember that the Lord Jesus made a big deal of this in Matthew 22:32. Remember, the Sadducees came and they were denying the resurrection. And the Lord Jesus quoted this passage about the burning bush. And he said to the Sadducees, remember, at the bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wouldn't you think after 700 years he'd say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He didn't say, I was Abraham's God. And Jesus explains why. And Jesus is speaking 2,000 years later. He said, he didn't say he was Abraham's God, because Abraham's still alive 700 years later. That's how he proved the resurrection. He said, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Abraham still lives. That's why he said, I am the God of Abraham. Some of you know that my mom went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. It wouldn't be right for me technically to tell you my mother was a Christian. You know why? She still is. Exactly right. My mother is a Christian. Not was. She is a Christian right now at the right hand of God. I'm not going to tell you God was her Lord and Savior. He is her Lord and Savior right now. And that was the whole point he made with Abraham. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then notice what he does in verses 17 to 22. He jumps to the future. So I said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They'll pay heed to what you say, that is the elders of Israel. You with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt. You will say to them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles which I shall do in the midst of it. After that, he will let you go. And I'll grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall be when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and every woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. You'll put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you'll plunder the Egyptians. Now remember, they're still at the burning bush when he gives them all that information. You know, none of this has happened yet. And yet it's recorded as if it were yesterday's news. All of these events are recorded as history. They haven't even happened yet. Moses is still at the bush. They're still in slavery. And he lays it all out. I'll bring you out of Egypt. I'll bring you into a land that's presently occupied by those not willing to get out. You'll go to the elders of Israel. They'll listen to you. He'll go to Pharaoh. He won't listen at first. Then later on, he's going to listen after I compel him. I'll show him a few miracles. I'll introduce myself. Then he'll let you go. See, God sees it all. It's amazing. Israel would have been glad to get out of Egypt any way they could. They would crawl out. They would sneak out in the middle of the night. But God sees the future, and he says, I'm going to do such a mighty work, they're going to walk out royally. They don't have to sneak out. Egypt's going to be glad to get rid of them. They'll be loaded down with gifts. They'll plunder the Egyptians. And he says all that as if it had already taken place. I don't want to spend a lot of time here developing this, but I don't want to jump over it unapplied either. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God, as he was revealed here, God is a present tense God. He lives in the now. And we who are entering into vital union with him must be present tense Christians. And we must live in the now, in union with him. Satan is a hater of the present tense. Satan can't stand the present tense. He loves the past tense, or he loves the future, but he doesn't like the present tense. And so he'll continually torment the people of God, trying to get them to look back or to look ahead. He will either try to frustrate them and stir up memories of old sins, stir up the past, muddy up the past, or he'll have you hunting for some past experience. You know, the day you were saved. And then you go looking for some experience. Oh, Sunday school, maybe I put up my hand, or maybe at Joy Club, I asked Jesus to be my Valentine or something. You're looking for some kind of an experience in the past. Do you remember when you were baptized with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and then you're digging in the past? Do you remember when you surrendered to Christ, and then you're looking for experiences in the past? He loves to get you to look back, or he loves to get you to set goals, look ahead. And wouldn't it be wonderful someday if you were resting in Christ? You say, oh, I'm not resting now, but someday I'll just be resting in Jesus. Someday I'll be surrendered. Someday I'll be sold out. Someday I'll follow the Lord fully. Someday I'll be in full-time Christian service. See, always in the future, never right now. God is a now God, and those who are linked to him must be now Christians. It's right now. There's never a reason for those who are trusting in Jesus to be burdened about the past or anxious for the future. There's never a reason to be burdened about the past or anxious for the future, because our future is already history with the Lord. It's already done. Our future's already fulfilled. It's as if you've already been in heaven a million years in the eyes of God. It's all done. And all those things you worried about are all finished in his sight. And all he says is, will you just trust me now? We'll work out historically all that I already know, and we'll go through it together. But you trust me now. And you stop being burdened about the past, and you stop being anxious about the future. You just live right now. This is the God that he told Moses, you introduce me this way. You just say, the self-existent one. And so you see, in the light of the polygamy of Egypt, that takes on an awful lot of meaning. It's obvious that this bush was an object lesson picture. Let me suggest what I think God was picturing by this burning bush. I believe this bush is God's object lesson picture of his people, his persecuted people, in union with him. You know, in that scene, as Moses stood there on the desert, the backside of the desert of Midian, right there at Horeb, and he looked at that weak, frail thorn bush on fire, burning but not consumed. He was seeing a picture of Israel. Israel, at that time, was under the cruel oppression of Egypt. They were on fire with slavery, and they were being burdened. But they weren't consumed. And that was the puzzle. How could they be under such persecution and not be consumed? And certainly it wasn't because of the bush. It was because God was in the bush. That's the only explanation of ancient Israel's survival. By the way, it's the only explanation of modern Israel's survival, that God is in the bush. Israel was afflicted relentlessly by the hand of her enemies. They tried to wipe her out. They tried to kill her sons, but she could not be consumed. And every attempt that the enemy made was frustrated. And the wicked could not wear out her strength. They couldn't stop her numbers. She just kept coming and coming. That has been the story of church history from day one. That's the story today. You can't burn God's people up. Why? Because you can't burn God up. See, that's the answer. Because God is in the midst. That's why you can't burn up God's people. The eternal God is joined to that weak thorn bush. And because God is joined to the thorn bush, you can't burn them up. That was also true of the early church. When you read about those first three centuries, remember the Roman imperial persecutions, 10 persecutions that came on the people of God? My, those heathen emperors would persecute the people of God to try to stamp them out, but they couldn't do it. It's the history of church, the church in every age. Anybody can sit down with a history book or the Bible, read the story of the patriarchs and of the prophets and of the apostles and of the martyrs and of those that have given their lives all through church history. Listen to a couple of these testimonies from church history. Polycarp, told to deny Christ. He said, I've served Christ for 46 years. He never hurt me. Shall I curse him who has saved me? Philpot, the martyr. He says, my heart leaps for joy that I am so near the apprehension of eternal life. Basil, another martyr, says, fire, sword, death, prison, famine, they're all pleasures to me. Vincentius, he laughed at his torments as they were pulling his bones out of joint. He laughed and he called all of his tortures sports and pastimes. Amazing grace of God. They died singing. They died praising God, saying, I feel no hurt in this flame. One by one they fell, and thousands rose up to take their place. You couldn't stamp them out. You couldn't get rid of the Christians. Every time you shed their blood, more would fill in the ranks. Chrysostom called his imprisonment more pleasant than if the Lord should come and rapture me. Imagine that. I have a book upstairs written by Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish preacher. And he writes from what he calls the Royal Palace of Aberdeen. I'll interpret that for you. A dirty old dungeon. He was in prison. Call it the Royal Palace of Aberdeen. Why? Because he was in looking at Christ. And this is the message all the way through. The burning bush. You can't consume God's people. You'll be hearing much in these days about our brothers and sisters in Christ in foreign countries who continue in our day, as I stand before you, to be tortured for the gospel. As I speak to you now, they're being slaughtered. Yesterday afternoon, I had a rare privilege. Two men, godly men who minister to the suffering church in Mozambique, on the eastern coast of Africa, were in my living room for about 3 hours yesterday. They told me, it's a communist country, Castro communism, and they told me of all of the tortures and the God's people being killed. I won't even tell you some of the gruesome stories that they told. But right now they have, and it's happened only in the last couple of months, they are responsible for more than 1,000 widows who have just been made widows with their children, because people are reading the Bible, because they're looking to Christ. They're hiding their Bible in Ziploc bags in the earth just in order to read the Bible. It's happening right now. And literally, that is the bush. That's the bush. Say, hey, they live in the bush. Yeah, well, so does God. So does God. And as he told me yesterday, he was talking about all of this suffering and torture. And he says, you know, you'd be surprised. I go in 100 miles into the jungles in order to meet with these people. He said, you'd expect them to be given up. You'd expect them to be frustrated. He says, they're encouraging me. They're rejoicing in the Lord. Widows and orphans because of this violence. It's been the story. That's the burning bush. And I think that's what it's been a picture of. And I think that hymn that we sometimes sing, I am his and he is mine, there's one line in there, while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. That's the burning bush. I'm as safe can be, because I'm in union with God. Applies to the individual. Yes, the bush pictures all the people of God being persecuted, but not consumed, because God's in the bush. I'm sure Moses, as he saw that bush, also thought about his own life in the 40 years, how he had burned himself out on the desert. And he also saw himself as a worthless thorn bush. And I'm sure he longed to grasp the secret. How can I glow with the glory of God and not burn myself out, not be consumed? I want to be a bush like that. The bush is just that symbol of the people of God in union with Christ. Let me answer two more questions about the bush and then we'll move on to the next thing. When does God reveal himself to us? I would suggest he reveals himself to us the same way he revealed himself to Moses. When does he do that? Let me answer that question. And then let me give you the twofold message of the burning bush. First of all, when does God reveal himself to us? Now look in verse chapter 3, verse 2, please. And as I read these verses, pay attention to the verb to see. Look. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Verse 2, he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Verse 3, I must turn aside now and see what I looked at. He looked at it, and then he said, I've got to turn aside and see what I saw. I got to look at what I looked at. And then verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see what he saw, are you still with me? Moses looked, then Moses looked at what Moses looked at, then God looked at Moses looking at what he looked at, and then he said, Moses, Moses, in all of that, there's a principle. Let me give you that principle. It's not complicated. When will God get serious with me? And the answer is when I get serious with God. When will God reveal himself to me? When he sees a desire that I want to know. When he sees me paying attention and considering what I'm looking at. Now, how often we've looked at something and haven't really looked at it. We've seen things, but we haven't really seen them. See, Moses was intrigued by this bush. Many things were going on in his heart, and many things were mysterious about this bush. It's on fire. Nobody ignited it. There's no fuel keeping it going. It's not consumed. And Moses' faculty of wonder and curiosity was stimulated. It wasn't enough just to go by and say, oh, I just saw a bush today. He said, I got to see. Why it's that way? What's making that bush burn? Our Lord Jesus accused the disciples of never seeing the lily. Now, you know they saw the lily. They saw it, but they didn't see it. And so he said to them, consider the lily. Look at what you're looking at. There's a lesson in it. Consider it. Jesus accused his disciples of never seeing the sparrows. You know they saw the sparrows, but they never saw the sparrows. They never considered the sparrows. And God always waits until we desire, until we look at what we're looking at. I think a great illustration is the Bible, the Word of God. You know, we can read the Bible and memorize the Bible and quote the Bible. But every now and then, somebody is going to say, I got to see what that means. And when God sees that you want to see what you're seeing, get ready for the revelation of God. That's when He comes to you. He doesn't just come when you read the Bible. But when He sees in your heart a hunger, a desire, I want to know what makes that tick. Why is that like that? That hunger to know, that desire to look in there. Then He'll call you by your name. God's not going to show His glory to those who don't want to see it. Only to those who want to see it. So many people are so busy they just want to pass by. They don't want to pay attention. And God will meet those who inquire. The twofold message of this bush, the first we've already looked at, that is union with Christ. The indestructible God is linked to me, the frail bush. God lives in me, and all that is mine. He's indestructible, so am I, because I'm in union with Him. There's another truth here, illustrated by the holy ground, and by Moses called upon to remove his sandals in verse 5. And it's the truth that God transforms all who are in the field of His revelation. All who are in that revelation. You see, a moment before, that ground around the bush was common ground. There was nothing special about that ground. It was just ground. Plain old ground. Just dirt. Just sand. But all of a sudden, that plain old ground becomes holy ground. What happened? What happened to that ground? That plain old ground becomes holy ground. And the answer is the presence of the Lord. That's what makes common things holy. That's what makes a change. Nothing is common when God is present. When God shows up, everything common becomes holy. God tells Moses to remove his sandals. Not as if Moses can't stand there. He can stand there. But barefoot. He can't stand there the same way he was before. Nobody can stand the same way they were before when they see the revelation of God. There's got to be a change. Common ground becomes holy ground. Take off your shoes. It's a separation. It's a reverence. It's a drawing near in respect and awe and in worship. And so Moses is changed by the revelation of God. And it's just illustrating that twin truth. The burning bush, I live in God. The burning bush, God lives in me. It's the both sides of the truth, just in picture form. Every time we're in His presence, there has to be that revelation. All right, I'll ask you to set that aside in your mind and find no logical connection between that and what I'm about to share. Number two. Let's look at the five excuses that Moses offers. I got a little chart here to help at least get the facts before you. In chapter 3, verse 11, his first excuse, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? God gives the assurance of his presence. Certainly I'll be with you. And then in chapter 13, or verse 13, what shall I say? They may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Then God gives a very lengthy answer, but it boils down to this. You have all you need in my word, in my promises. That's all you need. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses said, what if they'll not believe me or listen to what I say? They may say the Lord has not appeared. And then God answers that by showing three signs. We'll get into that next time, where he cast down the rod and his hand becomes leprous and the water in the Nile turns into blood. He said, I'll be with you. I'll give you authority. And that will be confirmed by signs and by wonders. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I'm not eloquent. And in verses 11 and 12, God says, I'll be with your mouth. I'll give you help. And finally, in verse 13, Moses comes right out and says, I don't want to go. Send somebody else. And then the Lord gets angry, and we'll get into that in another connection. The first thing we want to do is try to feel where Moses was coming from. Now, try to, you got the 80 years in your mind, and you got this burning bush, and this tremendous revelation, and holy ground, and he's standing barefoot before God. God is commissioning him. Try to enter into what's going on in his heart. What's Moses feeling? What's he thinking? What's going on? As you know, sometime what comes out on the surface, like this, doesn't really tell the story. Sometime there's something a little deeper than that underneath. And that's what we want to look at. Certainly on the surface, it looks like, and it's illustrated by the first complaint, that Moses is feeling his inadequacy. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Certainly he's experienced some deeply entrenched doubts of his inadequacy. And he said, I don't know, Lord. It sounds like an awful big calling. I have to admit, As I tried to put myself into it, it's a little surprising to hear Moses come up with some of this as he stands barefoot at the burning bush. I might have said that next week. But at the same time, you'd think he'd have enough in that vision to set all his fears aside. Certainly God was condescending to appear to him in the first place. And then he hears his name called by God. And he's an eyewitness to the Shekinah glory cloud. He hears the voice of God, and God begins to give him promises and assurances. You think that'd be enough to quell all his anxious thoughts and give him a settled peace in his heart? And yet he begins to give all these excuses. I don't want to be too hard on Moses. I don't want to stand in judgment on him, because I know my own heart. And in a moment I'll share a little bit of that. I realize the size of the commission, the calling, the task must have been overwhelming. I probably would have felt like 2 cents too if God called me to that. Bring a nation out that has been slaves for 400 years. Oh, right, Lord, I'm sure they're just going to say, oh, yeah, sure, go ahead, let them go. And then bring them into a land that's already occupied by people who don't want to get out. And don't forget, he's 80 years old. And at this point, he has no resources. He has no influence. He has no means. God's not even giving him a co-worker at this time. No board behind him. No committees. How are you ever going to do anything without a committee? And Moses has nothing. And I can understand the overwhelming nature of the task. But I think if we stand back and look at the whole thing, I got three observations. I want to give you the whole thing. And I think maybe we'll be a little closer to the heart of Moses. That's what I trust will happen. Let me give the first observation. From this chart, from the scripture, from the fact that he spoke many times, it looks like Moses has many reasons for shrinking back, for not wanting to go. Looks like he has 4 or 5 hang-ups. Settle that, Lord, then I'll leave. But it's not true. Moses gives excuse after excuse, but I'm going to suggest to you that they're cover-ups. They're cover-ups. There are many occasions, but there's only one cause for all of this. I want to try to nail that down with you. There are many, many occasions, but only one cause for being reluctant at the commission of God. And it's always the same. It never changes. Every time God commissions somebody and he starts giving excuses, He's covering up one thing. At first I thought, well, there are probably many different emotions going on. There's fear and there's pride and there's unbelief and there's self-occupation. And trying to find each one of these and then give all these things and give you six principles or something like that. Let me give it to you straight and then try to illustrate it from the text. There's ever only one reason a person will not respond positively to a commission of God. And here it is. At the bottom, Moses had an unwilling heart. He didn't want to go. And all the excuses were just a cover-up. If God had answered all those excuses and 10 million more, he would have ended up in verse 13, "Please, Lord, now send by any messenger you want, not me. Send somebody else." All of those excuses are a cover-up. The occasion is never the cause of something. And we need to be careful that we're not dealing with symptoms in our life. We need to get to the cause, to the root. Every excuse, no matter how pretty or how convincing that might be, is a cover-up for an unwilling heart. Every time. Moses does not want to be commissioned by God. When Moses comes right out and says it in verse 13, God's burning anger proves that that was what it was all about right at the start anyway. You find a man with a willing heart, and he doesn't care a rat's fur about not being qualified, about lack of training or lack of education. I don't want to embarrass Pat, but let me just use him as an illustration because he's a man with a willing heart. Take a man like Pat. Let's just say that God appeared to Pat in a burning bush. And he said, "I want you to go to President Reagan." You think Pat would hesitate? You know Pat. He'd be on the next bus. Hey, we know Pat. You think he's going to say, "Oh, I don't know, Lord, I'm not qualified, you know, I never did go to seminary, I didn't go to Bible school, I'm not eloquent." Don't believe it for a moment. Disqualification is never an issue when God commissions, if there's a willing heart. They don't even think of it. If God commissions and there's a willing heart, they go on. They don't even think about, "I'm not qualified." This is a bunch of baloney. This is a bunch of malarkey. Moses has an unwilling heart. He doesn't want to go. The issue is never adequacy or inadequacy. The issue is always the willing heart. If you look a little closer at the excuses, you can see what's underneath some of this and get a little closer to what was really happening. In 3:11, he was saying, "I don't want to look silly." In 3:13, he was saying, "They might ask me questions I can't answer." In chapter 4, verse 1, he's saying, "I don't want to be rejected." In chapter 4:10, he says, "I want to make a good impression on people. And I don't want to have people laugh at me." You see, Moses was unwilling because Moses was still alive. Moses was still thinking about Moses. Who wants to be embarrassed? Who wants to feel silly? Who wants to be rejected? Who wants to be unloved? Moses was very much alive, and the commission of God had a cost to it. Moses wasn't willing at this point to pay it. Now, before I put myself too high on a pedestal above Moses and his commission, let me honestly, I'll give you an illustration to help you enter in, as I have entered in, as I meditated on this, what Moses is going through. You know, it's easy to say, "I have a willing heart. I'm not like Moses. I don't give God excuses. I don't try to cover up. I'm willing. Any place, any time, anything, Lord, I'll do it. I'll give it." Look at verses 11 and 12. Especially verse 12 of chapter 4. "Now then, go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you're to say." In these verses, God never promised to make Moses eloquent. In fact, it's implied in verse 12, I'll teach you what you'll say. It implies that Moses would get it gradually as he needed it. You don't have to know now. You know, it'd be nice to have a script in advance if you're going to be called by God to go somewhere. Let me use myself as an example. Let's say that God called me by a burning bush to go to a Bible conference. Now, I like Bible conferences. And he said, well, I want you to go to a Bible conference, but this time it'll be a little different. I want you to teach kings and presidents the Word of God. Well, you know, I play humble. But in my heart, I'd say, hey, all right, Lord, I'm willing because I have a willing heart. How I prepare for that conference. You know, when I go on a conference now, I cancel Bible studies and I put my nose in the grindstone and I seek the Lord. Suppose God would say to me in that burning bush, Ed, a little different in this conference, no notes. Oh, where's my willing heart now? I say, Lord, you know how it is. See, I need a truckload of notes. I don't just use a few notes. I use a truckload of notes. And I wonder if God said that if I would still have a willing heart. Be a little tougher. But then, you know, I do have some experience. And I've been doing this a long time, and I've got a few things locked in my brain. And so I'd say, all right, Lord, it's a deal. No notes, I got a willing heart. And then my mind would be going, and I'd be thinking, oh, Romans, here's the outline of Romans, Exodus. And I'd have all of that running through my mind. Let's say God said to me then, say, Ed, I'm not sure, I'm sure, but I'm not going to tell you yet what book you're going to teach. And I want you to know when you stand up in front of the pulpit. And I say, who's going to be there? Kings and presidents? Are you sure, Lord? See, my willing heart. It's so easy to say, I got a willing heart. And then let's say that I decided to do it. And I said, all right, Lord, I got a willing heart. No notes. I don't have an idea. I just trust you. And I stand up in front of the thing. I say, okay, Lord, speak. And a voice comes to me and says, Timothy. Well, I don't know if any of you know about my battle with Timothy. I'm wiped out. See, I don't have a beam of light on Timothy. I don't have a ray at nothing. And I honestly feel, and I'm saying this to my shame, I don't have a willing heart. If God would say that to me, go without notes, and stand there and not know in advance and do it as it comes. See, that's what Moses faced. And so we can look at him and just say, oh, he was just an unbeliever without a willing heart. Enter into the what he was facing. It was a tremendous thing God was asking him to do. Very risky. If any of Moses lived, he would recoil at that. And the only reason I would recoil at what I just described to you is because Ed Miller is very much alive. He shouldn't be, but he is. I should be able to trust God for whatever he would call me to do. Certainly he would provide if he called me to do it. That's not saying preparation's wrong. You know what I'm saying. Can we trust God in that situation? I honestly don't think I have a willing heart. But that's the reason. And the only reason that people will ever turn down the commission of God and cover it up with excuses. Because they have an unwilling heart. Now, why was Moses unwilling? I already suggested it. There was an error in his thinking. As there would be an error in mine and anybody else's. And here's the error that was in his thinking that made him unwilling. Moses, by his excuses, thought that he could somehow become adequate. He said, I'm not adequate now, but if you would solve all these problems, I'd receive what's necessary to make me adequate. If I had the right gifts, and I had the right training, and I had the right background, and I had the right preparation, And I had the right supernatural provisions of God. Then send them. See, his first one, Pharaoh is bigger than I. Me, Pharaoh, are you sure? Now, if you would make me important as Pharaoh so that we're on common ground or I'm a little above him, no problem. I'll go see Pharaoh. Depending on how big you make me, I might even go see Pharaoh. I could get awfully brave if you made me big. Moses said, they may ask me questions I can't answer. What if God answered that and said to Moses, all right, I'll tell you what, I'll put a brain in you that'll answer every theological question that'll ever come up. You never make a mistake. Would he then be adequate? Would he then be qualified? See, he thought if God met these things, that he'd be qualified. He said, I don't think I'm convincing. What if I speak and I don't convince them? He said, I'll tell you what if I work in such a way that I give you the best arguments, and you have an analytical mind, and you're very convincing, then would you be qualified? Moses said, I lack eloquence. If God would give me a silver tongue and words could flow off my mouth, if I could just speak eloquently, that's a bad place to mix up a word. Here's the point, brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no adequacy in Moses, in men, in you, in me. If God gave Moses all the prestige and all of the wisdom and all of the authority and all of the eloquence on earth, he still would not have been prepared for that task. You see, that's what's so dangerous in my thinking about many churches, about many Bible schools, about many seminaries. They talk about preparing you for full-time Christian service. They talk about training you and getting you ready and making you adequate for the task. It's not possible. It's not possible. And those who have begun to know God know it's not possible. The tragedy is that when people come out of seminaries, they think they're ready now and they can handle the task. Bring on the world, I'm adequate. Come on, you prophets of Baal, you sons of Anak, I can handle you now. You can't. Moses has got to learn, we have got to learn 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. That was the error in Moses' thinking. That if God would give me this and this and this and this and this, then I can go. That's what Peter had the same problem in the New Testament. He said to the Lord Jesus, you preach, I'll fish. You're the preacher, I'm the fisherman. You take my boat if you want, use it as a pulpit. You preach, I fish. And God, our Lord Jesus, had to show him that he didn't know how to fish either. He couldn't even fish right. The carpenter is the fisherman. And he's the one that has to teach him how to fish. We have no adequacy. Which leads us to this last point, that God presents himself here. He doesn't meet this. He said, I lack eloquence. Does God say, I'll give you eloquence? He says, I will be with your stammering mouth. Boy, that's different. He's not. Every time he offers an excuse, God presents himself. All you need for this is me. And all you need for this is me. And all you need for this is me. And all you need for this is me. I'm just going to give myself. I am adequate for everything I ever call you to. Everything I ever ask you to do, I'll do. Everything I ever ask you to be, I'll be. I am your adequacy. You see, there's a big difference between God going through Moses and Moses going with the help of God. Do you see the difference? Moses thought he was going to Egypt. God said, no, I'm going to Egypt. I'm the one that's going to set him free, not you. I want to use you as a channel. I don't want you to go trusting me for help. I want to go using you as a channel. God's the one that wants to go. Moses needed to see the I Am, the self-sufficient one. He needed to see the adequacy of God. When we say that God's preparing us, don't ever misunderstand that to mean that God is making us adequate for anything. He prepares us by showing us our inadequacy. You know what your qualification is? Your disqualification. The more helpless you are, the more God can use you. It's your disqualification that becomes your qualification. And even though a lot of people wouldn't understand it, the best preparation anyone could ever have is lack of preparation. Because it casts them on the Lord. It casts them on God so that they can trust in God. Moses, as he stands barefoot in the presence of God, begins to cover up the real issue. I'm not willing. I got an unwilling heart. And God begins to show himself and show himself and show himself. And as you come to the end of that vision, as Moses begins to see all that God is for him, Moses embraces the commission and his unwilling heart becomes a willing heart. And even though he got in trouble and his resistance gained him Aaron, he'll live to regret that day. Yet, his heart was willing at the end. And he began to learn. He's got a lot to go. He began to learn the adequacy of God. Well, I suggest that what's true in Moses' life, in the Old Testament, is true now. You know, it's not by educators and by statesmen and by politicians and by the rich and the wise and the mighty that we're going to deliver the people of God. God then, God now, is always looking for redeemer channels. Those who can stand barefoot at the burning bush in front of an adequate God, through whom he can flow redemption. The ones he can use as a channel to set his people free. This is the day of small things. This is the day of the rod and the ram's horn. This is the day of the jawbone of an ass. This is the day of the sling. This is the day of the little boy's lunch. This is the day of the widow's mite. This is the day of the humble and the weak and the broken and the lame and the blind. They're the ones that are going to carry God's program on. Nobody else is. Those who know that God is their adequacy, not men. Well, may He teach us. Comments or questions about this? Our Father, we do thank you that we are not adequate. And that you never make us adequate. You always show us yourself as our adequacy. You don't give us help. You are our help. You don't give us strength. You are our strength. Oh, teach us to look to you alone. Ask in Jesus' name. Lord, we'd continue and thank you for the refreshments. And thank you for everyone that's come out tonight. We just pray that we might edify in our fellowship one another. Build each other up. In Jesus' name.